Turning your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. I keep wanting to say the Gospel of Acts. It's not far off. It is Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke, part 2. So the book of Acts, chapter 2. We have been, for some weeks now, I don't know how long, I lose track. We've been reading and preaching through these first 36 verses. And I'm just going to tell you, we're going to be here a while. Because this is not today. But maybe today. But these verses are so foundational, so important for the beginning of the church. So this is really good for us to look at in some depth. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 36. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own tongue to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of wine. They are full of sweet wine." Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But it is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Verse 17, this quote from the prophet Joel, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even my bondslaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you have not abandoned my soul to Hades, nor allowed your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Master and Teacher, our Lord and King, we come to you in prayer asking for your spiritual presence here today. We ask knowing that we gather in vain unless you are here, unless you speak to us. So we pray today that we would hear your voice as you preach the gospel to your people, saving and sanctifying us by your word and your spirit. God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures which reveal you. We ask for guidance and help as we study this text. We pray that you would hide this preacher behind the cross of Calvary. And it is in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. In our systematic exposition of the book of Acts, we've been in chapter 2 for a few weeks, as I mentioned. And we've seen that the coming of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by signs, miracles, sent by Christ. The Holy Spirit was sent by Christ, as Christ promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to indwell New Testament believers. And this first indwelling, this first sending of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by these signs, like a sound of a mighty rushing wind or a mighty violent wind. The Holy Spirit came with visible sign of cloven tongues of fire sitting on each one. And we also saw that there was a sign of judgment to the nation of Israel, the speaking in other tongues, the speaking in foreign languages. This speaking in tongues was a prophetic sign that Jerusalem would be destroyed, which happened in 70 AD, and that the nation of Israel would thereafter be eradicated. And we know that not all the Jewish people were killed, but there was no more nation, there was no more state of Israel. Incidentally, there was no state of Israel from that time up through 1948, when a new national state was created. And if you need a topic for discussion that can fill some time, you should have enough now. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit came in this Acts chapter 2 text with signs. And we noted that tongues were primarily a sign of judgment on the nation of Israel. But the gift of tongues was also a sign and a signal of Gentile inclusion into the kingdom of God. So they were a sign of judgment to some and a sign of blessing to others. Last time we considered Peter's sermon here, we saw that Peter points us to the prophet Joel. Sermons are biblical. It's not biblical, it's not preaching, it's not a sermon. Today I'd like for us to look a little closer at this sermon of Peter. We're going to consider the place of preaching, or the priority of preaching, which is what I was going to name the sermon, and then I thought, no, priority Things can have different priorities. We need to speak of the primacy of preaching. The first place of preaching in the church. So we'll consider this infant church. We'll consider what Peter preached. We'll consider, perhaps just as important, what Peter did not preach. As we compare Peter's sermon and sermons of the New Testament to those sermons, or so-called sermons, that we hear around us today. This first sermon of the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is a single sermon, and we have a summary of it here, but it also stands as a representative. It stands as a representation of all the gospel preaching that will come throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, as well as the preaching that we'll see in the New Testament epistles. And this sermon, this first sermon after the ascension of Christ, serves as an example and an instruction to the churches in these last days until Jesus returns. So we're going to see here this example for us. Now, we want to be careful to say that Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is not the birth of the church, as some have said erroneously. The church is certainly built on, Ephesians tells us, built on the foundation of the apostles, which for today is Scripture, the foundation of the apostles. But the apostles are not the one who started the church. It wasn't their idea, and they're not the founders. Jesus is Lord, Master, King, and Ephesians tells us the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So the church finds its birth, its origin, in the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So this is not the birth of the church, but the church is at this time an infant. Pastor Brent says over and over again, we've said for years, right? We feel like this church has been an infant. Maybe we're growing and getting a little maturity. But here in Acts 2, the church is an infant. And we find in Acts 2 and these beginning chapters, precedents being set. We find things being established, not just for them, but established for the New Testament church in these last days until Christ returns. So we find precedent and things established for us to pay attention to. Now, we have said that we have to be careful in Acts not to find everything prescriptive, that it is descriptive often. But there are things that we must look at and we must say, we apply these to us today. We're going to see that these sermons, particularly today, this sermon in Acts chapter 2 stands as an example for us, setting a precedent for preaching. We find here preaching. Preaching. Preaching is here at the beginning of Acts, but let's consider the full record of the Acts of the church, or as we have said, the Acts of the risen Christ, risen and ascended Christ, through His Holy Spirit indwelled church. Acts. When we consider this book of Acts, Acts is the third largest book in the New Testament. Luke being the first largest book in the New Testament, and Acts being the third largest, and then you consider books like Jude that are tiny, that makes Luke, Acts, this volume 1, volume 2, the largest portion of New Testament Scripture. Acts is the third largest on its own. And it's worth noting in this third largest by volume, third largest book of the New Testament, how much preaching is here. We have this sermon in Acts 2, these verses. But when you consider and combine the preaching of Peter in the beginning of Acts, the preaching of Paul in the end of Acts, and then one sermon each by Stephen and James, the sermons recorded in Acts make up a quarter of its content. 25% of the inspired record of Acts of the early church is preaching. Now you think of how many verses in the book of Acts said we went from here to there. And they're just getting us from one place to the other, move, carrying us along. What we have to understand then is that by far the major emphasis, the primary thing for the church was the proclamation of the Word of God by a duly called and sent preacher. Preaching. Consider this, this may seem self-serving when the preacher preaches on preaching. But I got to tell y'all, this is not an easy job. I mean, you may think it's easy. You work 1 hour a day. You just stand up here and talk for 45 minutes to an hour. It's nothing to do. It's not an easy job. I mean, it could be. You just say what people want to hear. But to preach the Word of God when it's hard, when people don't want to hear it, when it goes against everything that the world is saying, when it goes so hard against our culture, it's not an easy job. I'm doing this because this is what we got to do. Now, I also know the importance and know the calling, and I can't imagine doing anything else. So this may seem self-serving, but it's truly church-serving. When we see the importance, the primacy of preaching, consider today what passes for church activities. Consider what passes for church ministry. You take an activity, you put the name ministry on it, and somehow we think that validates something. Now it's a valid church thing. Show me in the New Testament. Show me a passage of Scripture anywhere where we see golfing ministry, where we see men's camping ministry, where we see Mother's Day Out ministry, weekday child care ministry, women's quilting ministry. That one's just for my wife. Or even where we see a food ministry. Listen, we Christian church members may do some of these things, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with golf unless I'm playing. Then there's something bad wrong. There's nothing wrong with camping. There's nothing wrong with quilting. There's nothing wrong with these activities. There's nothing wrong with keeping people's kids on Fridays or keeping people's kids through the week. There's nothing wrong with those activities, but it doesn't make it ministry. What we're after here is to really particularize our definition of ministry. Doesn't make it ministry just because Christian people do it. Some things we do as great acts of love for our neighbor, like feeding and clothing those who have needs. But the ministry of the church, when we really get specific about ministry, the ministry of the church is the ministry of the Word of God. So a lot of things we can do to be helpful. But let's be specific. Ministry is ministry of the Word. One Scottish theologian wrote this: with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. I just want to pause there. Let that soak in. With its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. He continues, This is surely so, at least in those churches which rest on the Bible more than tradition. Where the Bible has the primacy, their preaching is most distinctive as a feature of worship. Carl Truman adds to this thought when he says, Protestantism is a religion that places the Bible at the center. And because it places the Bible at the center, it must inevitably place preaching at the center. The sad case today is that many places call themselves church. Even many churches call themselves Protestant, but they've forgotten the central place of preaching. Churches are in a terrible state when they replace preaching with a concert, a singing, a cantata. There's nothing wrong with concerts or singing or cantatas. But that's not the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church is the ministry of the Word. Christians become anemic when we find a way to replace the preached word with a skit, with a drama, with a discussion. There's a place for discussion, isn't there? Pastor Raymond, when you made comments earlier, I was thinking, I want to have a discussion. I wanted to get in on that, right? There's a place, a good place for discussion. But while discussion has its place, preaching is different. Preaching is a forced review of the conscience. Christians become anemic when we replace preaching in the church with other things. We abandon preaching for anything else. Wake Up Family Baptist Church. If you ask around, for those of you who are here and for those of you who are at home viewing the live stream, if you ask around, you might think that we are in a miserable state. Isn't it horrible we're not having Sunday school? Isn't it terrible we're not having our fellowship lunches? Isn't it terrible that we're not fellowshipping closely like we have in the past? Midweek Bible study is done over the internet. You might think that we're in a horrible place, but listen, church, we are still a church. And we're still having church. Take away all those things, and we don't want to take away all those things. We want to see those things come back. But if you take away all those things, and we're still a church, as long as we have word and sacrament, and I'll add, I didn't put this in my notes, but I'll add church discipline. Word and sacrament and church discipline, these are the marks of a New Testament church. And even if we remove for a time sacrament, as long as the Word of God is preached, we're still having church. Add all that back in and take away the preached word, we're not having church. When you don't have preaching, you don't have church. Now, I know today I am, for the most part, preaching to the choir, as they say. But we, Christians, we, Waco family, need to be reminded of the central and primary place that preaching has in the church. And for those of you who have been around a while, those of you who have some gray hair or maybe some no hair, we need to look to those who still don't have gray hair and a head full of hair. We need to look to those younger, to the next generation and the one after that, and they need to be taught and they need to come to this place to see that preaching has a place of primacy in the church. Every generation of Christians needs to reclaim and own this truth, else it will be lost. Listen to these words from our dearly departed brother, Ron Baines. The importance of the recovery of the preaching of the word as the most central task of the pastoral office cannot be overstated. When the preacher's voice was silenced, and he's speaking of history, when the preacher's voice was silenced in the churches, it must be understood that simultaneously the voice of God was rendered dumb as well. It is the voice of God in the preached word that gives full expression to that affirmation that preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Brother Ron clarifies as he continues, the statement, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, is not equating the normativity of the Word of God with the act of preaching. That's important. If you haven't heard the statement, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, it's usually shared among preachers in Latin. I'm not going to try that today. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Ron Baines explains here and clarifies to us that we are not equating the normativity of God's Word with the act of preaching, because he continues, this would leave us with two normative standards. What it is affirming, rather, is the Word of God alone is normative, but that preaching is instrumentally the Word of God. As the normative Word of God is faithfully exegeted and proclaimed, the preaching of the Word becomes the instrumental means that the Holy Spirit uses as He causes the faithful to hear the very voice of God. Preaching is the instrument that God uses. And the Bible even tells us, so we preachers don't get puffed up too much, that it's the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to use. But we preach the Word of God. As we've considered the centrality, the primacy of preaching in the church, let us move on and look in the second place at Peter's sermon. It is a sermon. That's what we've considered thus far. Now let's look at the sermon and let's see what it does not say. How do you do that? What it does not say. Think about the major themes of modern preaching. Think about sermons that you may have heard in the past. What are the preachers of our day saying? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The main thing is that we love the sinner. Now, on occasion, you will hear hate the sin, but you're really going to hear love the sinner. Sometimes you even hear this, love yourself so that you can accept the love that God has for you. Love is a major theme of preaching for today. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So look through Peter's sermon. You got your Bible open, verses 14 to 36, and just scan through and look for the word love. While you're there looking through that sermon, let's just... maybe you want to flip through the book of Acts and you want to see 25% of the sermons. You might want to look at some other sermons and see how many, let's count the word love in all those sermons. As a matter of fact, not just the sermons of Acts, let's take the whole book of Acts. How many times does the word love appear? When you count every time that love is found, your total will be precisely zero. The word love is not found in the book of Acts. Not one time. Now it's found 19 times in Luke's gospel. What does that tell us? Luke knew the word. He knew how to use it. And it's not one time in the book of Acts. Nowhere is it found. With all these sermons, with all this preaching, not a single time. Now before we go too far and someone walks away and says, that preacher is down on love, it couldn't be farther from the truth. We are to be known by our love, right? We're to be known by our love for Christ. We're to be known by our love for one another. We're to be known, or the brethren. We're to be known for our love of our neighbor. We're even to be known by our love for our enemies, right? So we are to be known by our love. But Acts does not have the church and its preachers talking about love. There is certainly in Acts a demonstration of love. And I would argue that as Peter takes this bold stand in a very hostile place, just a few weeks before he stands, they were shouting this same place, crucify him, crucify him. Now Peter stands to speak about Jesus. This is bold to proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as the only hope for salvation. And I would say that is love. He doesn't talk about love, but this is love. Love first for God, and secondly, for those who would believe in Jesus Christ. The problem with preachers today is the focusing on love, that they focus on the concept of love, but they have failed in preaching to love if they don't present gospel preaching. The central doctrines of the Bible are oftentimes neglected or omitted in order to concentrate on love. And then love is presented in such a way that it leaves love empty, vacuous, and impotent. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you so much that He's just going to ignore your sin. That's not true. It's not helpful. Many places we won't even talk about sin. We'll just talk about love. We'll never mention sin. God's just standing, hat in hand, off to the side, waiting for you to feel good about Him and accept Him. He loves you so much. This offers to people a God who is weak and has no wrath for sin, and does not judge sin. And then we declare, love rules the day. That's not loving, because it's not true. If God's wrath and judgment on sin is coming, the loving thing to do is to declare that. The loving thing to do is to do what Peter does. Peter does not preach about love. This sermon is loving, so let's consider what he does say. He didn't preach about love, but Peter's loving sermon, first it came from his love for God and his love for others. When he starts with loving God, loving Jesus Christ, he can move to the place of loving men. But if you start in the place of loving men, you cannot work back to the place of loving God. You have to start in the right place. Peter starts from a place of love for Christ. Peter loved God and then delivered a loving gospel sermon. What's a loving gospel sermon? Loving gospel sermons are bold and clear. Peter is in the place where the crowd shouted crucifixion for Jesus. He stands, having heard just now those who mocked God's gift to his church. And Peter speaks. Now, he doesn't speak softly and intimidated and timidly. He stands. He raises his voice. He speaks loud enough that we know 3,000 were saved. So it was a crowd over 3,000 people. Peter is speaking boldly and clearly. May God give this kind of boldness to gospel preachers today. Loving gospel sermons are bold and clear. Loving gospel sermons include the law of God, which is all but ignored, neglected, abandoned today by so many. But loving gospel sermons include the law. Peter starts with their sin. They broke the law of God. This is not preaching about the law of God as an abstract concept. One of the words repeated most often in this summary of Peter's sermon is "you." This Jesus you crucified. Just follow along. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders. You know who he was because you saw what he did. And his actions, his miracles and wonders prove who he was, which God performed through him in your midst. You saw this. Just as you yourself know. Verse 23. This man... look at the next part of the verse. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, by the hands of lawless men. You nailed to a cross and you put him to death. What is he saying here? Remember when the Jews said to Pilate, We can't take him and try him because we can't put him to death. There was a law. God's law would not allow them to put Christ to death. So what did they do? Let's find a workaround. Somebody here needs to be convicted of the times that you see God's law and you say, let's find a workaround. Because that's what the Jews did. Let's find a workaround. You know what we can do? The Romans don't have it. It says lawless men here. But the Romans had law. They didn't have God's law. Let's find these people who don't have God's law, and we will break God's law by getting them to do it for us. And then we will walk away with our chest puffed up and our hands held high that we kept the law and we are righteous. And Peter calls them, you have broken the law through the hands of lawless men. You put him to death. This is direct preaching, this Jesus whom you crucified. Take note, these people were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is the place. This is only 6 weeks later. This is the place. This is the time. These people were responsible for the crucifixion. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now later, Peter will preach to another group of Jews in another place, who were not there, who were not shouting, crucify him, and who did not stand idly by while Christ was crucified. And he will not mention to them, you crucified. So we can't say we blame all Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. But Peter squarely places blame for the crucifixion of Christ on these people in this time. Let me read this sentence that I wrote because I got off my notes. But Jews in other locations and in other times are not held responsible for the sins of their forefathers. You don't have to be very smart to make application of that, do you? Peter calls this sin. He says, you are responsible. And Christians, this is loving. This is loving. He shows them the law. He shows them how they broke the law. How loving is it to let people who are in sin remain in their sin and the preacher to have nothing to say about it? Is it loving to see men in sin and say nothing? Is it loving to see the lost and hell-bound sinner and not tell him God's law demands this? Peter is an example to all gospel preachers who would come after him. Peter is an example to preachers who would say they're all about love. Preachers, start talking about the demands of God's law. Start talking about the sure and eternal judgment for lawbreakers. Warn sinners about the wrath of a holy God. That's love. A church, when a man stands behind the pulpit and never speaks of God's law, never speaks of the holiness of God, which demands sinlessness, perfection, if he never preaches of the coming judgment, that's not a gospel preacher. Men won't turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation if they don't know the weight of sin, if they don't carry the burden of sin. You don't need the medicine if you don't know you have the disease. Loving gospel sermons include the law of God. Loving gospel sermons speak about the sovereignty of God. We're just working through the sermon here. Peter speaks of the responsibility of man. You sin. That's their responsibility. But he also speaks of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's no room in Peter's preaching for men to act, whether good actions or bad actions, without the sovereignty of God. But Peter doesn't try to explain away God's sovereignty, and he doesn't try to erase man's responsibility. Men, you, he said, acted sinfully. And they are responsible for their sin. And God worked in their acts, even in their sinful acts, to accomplish His eternal plan. Loving gospel preaching speaks of the sovereignty of God in the Scripture. Loving preaching doesn't skirt, ignore, or deny the sovereignty of God. And Peter preached God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Loving gospel preaching tells what Jesus has done. We're getting there. Loving gospel preaching tells what Jesus has done. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know yourself. Jesus was sent from God, and the fact that he was sent from God was attested or confirmed to you by the miracles and wonders that he did. Peter says those things were God's working through Jesus. And the end of this, and they would know that, and you should know this too. The end of this is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus was sent from God, attested by these miracles. He is the Messiah. He is the Holy One of God. Verse 23, you nailed to a cross and put him to death. Jesus died. The Messiah was sent from God. He went to the cross of Calvary, and he was put to death by the hands of lawless men. He was put to death by the hands of lawless men, but he also laid down his life so that no one took it from him by the eternal plan of God, and he died. According to his humanity, he died as a man in the place of men. This is what preachers would call the penal substitutionary atonement. It's the gospel. Some ignorantly call this death on the cross of Calvary cosmic child abuse, and they refuse to preach this doctrine. But without the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus at Calvary on behalf of all those who would believe on him, there is no gospel. There is no call to preach. Loving gospel preaching tells about Jesus' death, Jesus' atoning death, and the wrath of God poured out on him in our place. Verse 24, but God raised him up again. The gospel must include, and gospel preaching must include, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection was proof that Jesus' claims about himself were true. The resurrection was affirmation that the sacrifice that he offered on Calvary's cross was accepted by the Father as payment for sinful men. The resurrection proved what Peter had said. Christ, we read, put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Christ conquered death, and he did so as the God-man. He did so as our brother in humanity. He defeated death, and by defeating death, he defeated death for all those who are in him. It was impossible for Christ Jesus to be held by death, and it is impossible for anyone who is in Christ to be held by death. Loving gospel preaching tells of a risen Savior. In Acts, you see this sermon. We don't read about the love of Jesus, but we read about the works of Jesus. We read about the loving works of Jesus. People then needed to hear the law of God. People still need to hear the law of God. Sinful men still need to be told of God's holiness. The world needs loving gospel preaching, which tells what Jesus has done to save sinners. When men see God's holiness, when men see their own sin, Christ's atoning work, you don't have to tell them God loves you. When they see that, they can see God's love clearly. So, church, what do we do? We're getting ready to go. What do we do? Only three more pages. What do we do? How do we apply this? What do we walk away with? What are we to do with this knowledge about gospel preaching and the primacy of gospel preaching in the church? I have three applications that I'll try to make short for us this morning. Number one, church, demand gospel preaching. Demand gospel preaching. When your church is looking for a pastor, demand gospel preaching. Nothing else will do. There is no substitute. From your current church's pastor, all who stand behind the pulpit in your church, demand gospel preaching. I have a friend who said this the other day, so I'm going to say it to you. If you hear preaching that is not gospel preaching, don't just leave the church. Call us on it. It's worth fighting for. It's worth standing up for. Demand gospel preaching from your current pastor, for anyone who fills the pulpit. Demand gospel preaching. Number two, listen to gospel preaching. Christians, just because you heard the gospel and you believed the gospel one time long ago, does that mean you're done with the gospel? Well, I don't need to hear the gospel anymore. I'm done with that. I've had people say that in church. Well, you've taught that before. I'm like, well, get it, and then I won't have to teach it. Do we ever get done with the gospel? Do we ever move away from the gospel? Now, hopefully we grow. Hopefully we mature. But do we ever get done hearing that Jesus came and lived on our behalf and died on our behalf and rose on our behalf? Do we ever get tired of that? Do we ever grow past that? No. Listen to gospel preaching. You need, Christian, you need to know the gospel. You need to grow in your understanding of the gospel. You need to grow in your ability to properly and accurately communicate the gospel. Hear the gospel. Let gospel preaching lead you to a place of thanksgiving, of praise, and of worship. Listen to gospel preaching and love gospel preaching. Love the gospel. Demand gospel preaching. Listen to gospel preaching. And thirdly, this one should go without saying, but it can't go without saying. Submit yourself to gospel preaching. Listen. Listening and submitting are not the same thing. Listen to this from Christopher Ashe's book called The Priority of Preaching. Yes, I ripped off the sermon title. How is this saying? Here's what Christopher Ashe says. Submission is not the same as discussion. Discussion is comfortably in line with the spirit of this age. We are happy to discuss and interpret. There's a place for discussion and questioning to clarify our grasp of meaning and correct one another's blind spots. But all too often, discussion is one of the ways we avoid submission. He says this, when I gather, and this is about the gathered church, when I gather with my brothers and sisters to hear the word preached, it is possible to hit the off button. No amens on that one. It is possible when we gather together to hit the off button. But while I can look out the window, I can doodle, I can daydream, I have sitting around me brothers and sisters who might notice. And I would hate to seem to be inattentive. When we listen together, you know what word I have heard. And I know what word you have heard. And we have heard it. We are accountable to one another for our response. And this stirs us up to encourage us to respond as we ought. Church, this is one reason why sermon downloads are not the same as being in the Lord's house. This is not the only reason. But this is a major reason why your presence in church is important. Too often people are like, why would we miss your presence in church? Is important. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this sermon, this preaching of Peter. We thank you for what he said and the 3,000 who were saved by it. And we thank you for the example that we have in this sermon, in this preaching for us today. We pray, Lord, that you keep us faithful, that you keep our preachers faithful to your word, gospel preaching. We pray that you keep this church faithful. I pray that this church would demand gospel preaching. I pray that this church would listen to gospel preaching and submit to gospel preaching. We pray that through the proclamation of your word, you would sanctify us. We pray that you would save sinners. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.